Good morning, everyone. I'd like to just tell you right now, I'm just praising the Lord. And you know, we could probably dismiss the service and all go home enriched and blessed. Amen?
Amen.
And the testimonies and seeing these dear souls that have made decisions to follow Jesus and be baptized, and that's what it's all about. Christ told us to go, to teach, to baptize, to teach the Word. That's where the power is. We're going to do that this morning. And our message this morning is coming principally from one chapter that you find in the book of Acts. That would be Acts chapter 3. We're going to be talking about a beggar at a beautiful gate. And as we go on with the study this morning, you're going to see that it's really about all of us. We are like that beggar, this man who is born lame. And the Bible tells us that we're to walk with the Lord, but we're crippled by sin. And we're all poor, wretched beggars. But this man goes through a transformation there at the house of God in the story that you find in Acts chapter 3. Now, just to kind of set the stage, in Acts chapter 1, you see the Holy Spirit is promised and prayed for. Jesus tells the apostles to go to Jerusalem, to wait, to pray for the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured and proclaimed. And now as we go to Acts chapter 3, we're going to see the Holy Spirit is practiced in power. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 3, and I'll be reading probably verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he that sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This was an amazing fact. A person had experienced this remarkable miracle. Now, there's a lot of things we can learn from this story. We're going to first start talking about the very simple, well, you might call it the who, what, where, why, and when. It's all in the first verse. The who, what, where, why, and when. It talks about the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple. Tells them where, tells us who. At the hour of prayer, tells us when, tells us why, ostensibly to pray. Now, the Jews had three principal hours of prayer during the day. And they got this from where King David says in Psalms, chapter 55, verse 17, "Morning, evening, and at noon will I pray." And again, we have another famous character in the Bible that prayed three times a day. Who is that? Daniel. Says three times it was his custom to kneel and pray. So the Jews, wanting to follow that, they would pray at what they called the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. For us, that would have been 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock. This was the ninth hour. It was 3 in the afternoon, which is, by the way, the same periods of time in which Jesus died. Jesus was crucified in the third hour. The sixth hour, what we would call 12 o'clock, the sky went dark. 9 o'clock, he said, "It is finished." Then he stayed on the cross one more hour, meaning that he was on the cross 6 hours alive, suffering, 1 hour dead, resting, the seventh hour. And then they took him and they buried him. And he kept the Sabbath in his death, you might even say. tells us who went up, Peter and John. Now, we often see... We still there? We often see that Peter and John are... they're a team. It was Peter and John that were some of the first that were there at the tomb. You can read in the Bible about Peter and John when Jesus would send them out witnessing two by two. For some reason, they teamed up. Now, Peter had a brother. His name was Andrew. And John had a brother. His name was James. And they were all in business together. Those brothers worked together in fishing. Both boats were filled when Jesus performed the miracle. But somehow, seems like Peter and John hit it off. And interesting that Peter is sort of like the chairman of the board. He's a principal speaker. And John was the one who was the closest to Christ. And Jesus, when he often set aside just three of the apostles, there was a little inner circle trinity of the apostles, and that was Peter, James, and John. So these are two of the very prominent disciples. And, you know, the Bible's clear that they were good friends. The Bible talks about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And they're going to the temple to pray. Now, God's getting ready to do something extraordinary. And I think God still does things extraordinary with people that are willing to go to the house of God to worship God. And that, these are the people that God is willing to use. Now, the interesting thing is, it was also Peter and John that followed Jesus after his trial. Peter followed from a distance. John went into the judgment hall with Jesus. Peter, hanging off in the distance, hanging out with the enemies, ended up ultimately denying the Lord. So here you see that they kind of needed each other to encourage one another. Now, it introduces this man. It never gives us his name. It tells us nothing about the man before, except that he is lame from birth and that he would often be late at the temple. We never hear from him again afterward, but this man becomes the first real principal miracle following Pentecost. He is not the only lame man that was healed. Jesus healed many lame people. In fact, if you get later on in the book of Acts, you'll read where Paul healed a man who was lame from birth from Lystra, who had never walked, and then they wanted to make Paul and Silas gods and worship them because they can't imagine a man who had never walked suddenly being miraculously healed. So it happens again later. But this man and his story really tells us something about the process of salvation and the work of God. So it tells us, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. He doesn't come on crutches, you know, in spite of how difficult it is for somebody that struggles being able to walk. Things are a little better today than they used to be. I mean, I know some parts of the world where people are thankful if they can get a crutch that's got some padding on it, and, you know, let alone a wheelchair or a motorized wheelchair. And then we do our best to try and make life easy in this world with a certain requirements, make sure there's ramps and considerations. Back then, he had to just beg some friends to take him where he could beg. And they would carry him, probably straddle him between the two of them, because he evidently tells us later in the story that his feet and ankles were made strong. There was something wrong with his feet and his ankles from birth, some deformity. They were just like noodles. He couldn't walk. And so he had to be carried. Why the temple? Beggars would always go where there were people to beg from, and especially if you could go to the church, one of the Jewish requirements was to show mercy on the poor. So these people that were going to worship, sometimes they'd, you know, they'd give, they'd blow a trumpet, and they'd give so everyone would see their generosity. But you had a better chance. Now, I used to panhandle. I did quite a bit of panhandling. And I'd always try and find a place where there were some people passing by. It would be good if you could get them where they were slowing down. If they're going too fast, you don't get their attention. Sometimes I'd play the flute. Sometimes we'd simply panhandle. I think I told you during the series that was the most effective is if you had a puppy. And if you had a puppy and say, "Sir or ma'am, could I please have something for my puppy?" I remember doing that once, and they came out of a restaurant, and they gave me their leftovers from my dog. I was always hoping they'd feel sorry for my puppy, and so I could buy some food. And then when I got some money, then I'd lend the puppy to another guy that was panhandling. We kind of passed the puppy around, and people began to wonder how much that puppy could eat. But you kind of notice that when people are panhandling, that if you're not really wanting to give, you avoid eye contact. by giving them eye contact, you're almost like encouraging them. And so this man would sit there and he would beg. You know the story in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You get this rich man, Lazarus is laid at his gate so that he could beg from the rich man. But he's asking for even crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. So it was common. You got the blind Bartimaeus. He met Jesus on the way out of Jericho. This is, you know, presumably at the gates of Jericho on his way out. They would beg at the gates. This man is lame from birth. That lame man represents all of us. You can fill in your name. We don't know his name. You know, we are called to walk with the Lord, but we're like Mephibosheth. We're crippled in our feet. We have a hard time walking the Christian walk. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. The Bible says Noah walked with God, and we are all being called as Christians to walk even as he walked. But if we're honest, we'll admit sometimes it's a struggle. And especially before you're saved, we just can't walk. And that separates us from God. This man is outside of the gate of the temple. Psalms 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We are crippled from birth, friends. We're born with this selfish DNA we got from Adam and Eve after they sinned. Isaiah 64, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And this man was this way from birth. Now, you don't see it in chapter 3, but if you look in chapter 4, when Peter and John are explaining the miracle to the religious leaders, it says, "For this man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed." He had not walked in his whole life, which happens to be 40 years, which happens to be one generation in Jewish reckoning. So this man is somewhat a symbol for all of us who are crippled and we are separated. We're outside of the temple of God. But fortunately, we've come to the beautiful gate. This is where he came. This man went to church every day, but he was still lame. And he couldn't get to church except being carried. You know, there's some people that will never find their way to God unless others help them get there. You read in Mark chapter 2 about a man who is carried to the place where Jesus is. He's carried to the house, and he can't get through the door, and he can't get through the window, and they finally lower him through the roof. But some people will never get to Christ without others helping them. So it tells us that they bring him to this place in the temple that is called the Gate Beautiful. We say it in English, the Beautiful Gate. And I may even have a graph up on the screen here. Someone reproduced a model of the temple. And the gate you would see there at the lowest part of the screen would be the Beautiful Gate. I think the next picture even has a better shot of that. There you go. This is another model of Herod's temple. This is the temple. It was one of the most beautiful temples. Most beautiful was Solomon's temple, something like this, but not exactly the same. Then the temple was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was built out of some pretty basic materials. Herod the Great, who was a terrible king but a great architect, did a lot of building. He's the one who built Masada, and he rebuilt Caesarea, and he was a great builder. Because the Jews did not trust him, he was not all Jewish. He was a Hasmonean king. He tried to win favor with the Jews by spending a lot of tax money on renovating and restoring their temple way beyond its original grandeur. And I sat in on Pastor Ross's Revelation class this morning, and he was recounting how even Titus the Gentle, when they conquered Jerusalem, he said, spare the temple. It's one of the wonders of the world. And when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll make one without hands," the Jews that were listening were outraged. They said, "What are you talking about? This temple has taken us 46 years to build." Herod had spent 46 years renovating the temple. As a matter of fact, some of the renovation went on long after he was dead. The final renovations happened 3 years before it was destroyed. But it was pretty glorious. Even the disciples were impressed with it. They said to Jesus, "Look at the stones of the temple." And Christ said, "Don't worship the building. There'll not be one stone left upon another when Jesus comes, when the Romans come, before this generation passes away." But in this beautiful temple that he restored, there was like 10 gates, according to Josephus. And on the east side, the most prominent, the most beautiful gate, all the gates had gold and silver. But this gate had gold, silver, and Corinthian brass. And the dimensions of it, 55 feet wide 75 feet high. So don't go by the scale you saw on the screen there. That was just somebody's project. It was huge. It was beautiful. There was 13 steps that led up to it. On the inside, they had what they called the women's court. On the outside was the Gentiles' court. And there were sections where people could go. Gentiles could come to the outside. Men and women would go into the inside. They called it the women's court. Only the priests could go into the courtyard where you had the altar and the sons of Aaron. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So there was some segregation that took place about who could go where. Now, I don't know if you realize that some people were really locked out of the temple. And the Bible tells us that anyone who was lame could not go in. You know, you and I are not going to heaven sinning. We must be safe from our sin. The Bible says Satan was kicked out for sinning. It says that you have sinned, you are cast out. So if he was cast out for sinning, we're not being cast in sinning. And so people who were crippled or deformed, they were not allowed to go in to this courtyard. And so this man got as close as he could get to God, but he could not go in because he had this problem. He was lame. We're all crippled by sin. And we must be healed by the power of Jesus. So he was outside the gate. He's at the church, but he's not in the presence of God. That describes a lot of people. They come to the gates every week, but they really can't walk the walk. There's something missing. And we all come like beggars. By the way, you can read this here in Leviticus 21:17. Speak to Aaron and say, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer bread to his God. A man blind or lame, or has a marred face, or a limb too long, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand. And we are all born crippled. But God wants to heal us so that we could walk into his presence. Now, when Peter and John are coming up to the place of prayer, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. They've already got the gift of tongues. The power of God is upon them. And they see this man. Now, how long has it been since Jesus died? Not very long. This event takes place in chapter 3. Pentecost is chapter 2, which is 50 days after the crucifixion. Jesus is ascended to heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after the crucifixion. This is taking place a couple of weeks after Pentecost, if even that long. And so this man who is at the gate knew about Jesus. He probably had come before hoping that Jesus would heal him. But, you know, Jesus wasn't always at the temple. Sometimes there are so many people, and you can't always get your friend to bring you at the right hour. I doubt he stayed there 12 hours a day. But somehow, hoping to see Jesus and hoping to be healed, they had missed that encounter. And so he was still lame. And when he came to the temple one day, hoping to find Jesus there and had his friends bring him, they said, oh, haven't you heard? They crucified him. That man was devastated. Because everybody through Israel all knew about the wonderful works. Even Herod, when Jesus was being tried, said, can you show me a miracle? And he had some lame people brought in and said, heal them. Heal these cripples. Do something. Of course, Jesus wasn't going to do a miracle as a circus act for Herod at that time. So when the disciples are walking up the steps, and they see this man there. The Holy Spirit revealed something to Peter and John about his pitiful history. And this man scanning the crowd. Now, if you're a beggar and you're looking at the crowd, you're wanting to look for the people who you think have the most opportunity. He saw Peter and John. He looked right past them because, I mean, even though they knew Jesus, they're wearing the clothes of fishermen from Galilee. They're not wearing any fancy duds. And he was probably looking for the wealthy priests and people from the city that could maybe make a donation. And Peter said, you may not think we're the ones to look at, but can we please have your attention? It says in Acts 3, verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with Peter, with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, you know where salvation begins? With a look. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men. John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah says in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it ends up leading to his conversion experience. What brought about the conversion of Paul? On the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus. What about the thief on the cross? What brought about his conversion? He saw the Lord. So many people are not converted because they're not looking at God. Peter said, look at us. It's a look of life. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, how is it that you can walk the Christian walk? You read there, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, seeing then that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Peter, as a representative of Christ, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Peter says to him, look at us. I've got something I want to share with you. And what's he automatically going to think when you're a beggar and you're there and someone says, look at us, give us your attention. You know, most of the time when people were going inside the temple, you saw the beggars there, they kind of made a wide circle around them and they looked the other way. So you don't expect anything. And I'll make a confession to you, is that we've been to India three times now, and they've got a lot of beggars in some of the cities and various districts. And I'm not saying this to share. I just want you to know I'm not totally cold-hearted, but we did give to people in need. We did stop. Once I was driving down the street at night, we saw a beggar and there's no one else around. I said, stop the car. Hopped out. I gave something. But if you do that in the city in broad daylight, you will get absolutely swarmed so that you cannot move up the street. And it is heartbreaking. All these people come up to you and the mothers are holding these very hungry, dirty babies and they're going, speaking in, Tamil or Telugu, whatever the language is, they're going, food, 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 my baby, food, food. And you just see you're crowded by these people and it is heart-wrenching. As soon as you look like you might give, you're going to be surrounded. And so this time you just got to avoid eye contact and just I don't want to encourage you. I won't ask how many have had that happen when they walk into certain stores. And maybe you encounter a homeless person that wants to ask for something. But when Peter said, look at us, and so many other folks were making a wide turn. When that man fell among thieves on the road to Jericho, the priest and the Levite went around him. It was the Samaritan that actually stopped and helped him. He says, look at us. And they all locked eyes. You know, friends, God wants your attention. We get so busy looking at everything else that we don't look at Jesus. And we're in a world today where we are surrounded with numberless screens. I'm surrounded with them right now. And fortunately, the good stuff on our screens. But your screen does not always have good stuff on it. We're surrounded by all this information, and it blurs, it dilutes the picture of Jesus. So here at the house of God, Peter and John said, look on us. They fixed their eyes on him. It seems most people won't give you their attention unless they think they're going to get something from you. So now his expectations are raised. What was this man expecting? He was hoping for a donation. Get a couple of shekels, even a widow's mite would be nice. What was he about to get? Infinitely more than he expected. His expectations were actually too low. God was wanting to do so much more for him than he expected. You know, I heard a pastor explain one time, a lot of us pray like this person in prison that says, Lord, please provide heat for my jail cell. It's so cold. If I could have a carpet in my jail cell, the concrete is so hard. If I could have a better pillow in my jail cell, if I could turn off the light at night in my jail cell so I could sleep better, if I could, they got this long list of things that they want the Lord to do to make them more comfortable in their prison. And what God is saying is, why don't you ask me to get you out of jail? And you know, I suspect a lot of our prayers are like that. instead of saying, Lord, save me from sin, we're asking God to make us more comfortable in our sin. Make our lives a little easier. Help us to enjoy our sin more. And we're not praying the right thing. Why don't we pray, get us out of jail? And so this man, he is praying that they'll give him something to make him more comfortable in his crippledness. Is that a word? Lameness. And they said, no, we want to do something better for you. Ephesians 2:3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is so good, and God wants to bless us with the really important blessings, the ones that really matter, friends. And then he sees the man look, and he takes his can and holds it out to Peter. Peter has to clear things up in verse 6. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. Now, you know, God is not asking us to share what we don't have. We often focus on what we don't have. And he probably had his hopes dashed when he said, well, silver and gold I don't have. He thought, oh, man, another Christian going to give me a tract. I've been stopped before at the local Walmart with people asking for some help. And I said, look, I'm sorry. I said, I got something for you, but I have no money because all I got is credit cards. I suspect you don't take credit cards. But I said, I got a tract in my car. And they go, oh, man. Or we've had people come to the church before and they say, you know, could you please help us? Our car broke down. And I said, well, let's take your car to the gas station. We'll put gas in it. They walk away mad. They didn't even have a car. Dashed expectations. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. You know, I heard about a story. This famous Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas. And he was actually a brilliant doctor of the law and the word. He was highly respected by Pope Innocent IV. And one day, Thomas came to visit the Pope, and he came at a time when the Pope was in his chamber and the priests were counting the money. They're surrounded by gold and silver and all this money, and they're counting it, and the Pope was a little apologetic. He said, well, Sir Thomas, he said, I guess the church has come to a place now where we can no longer say silver and gold we do not have. And Dr. Aquinas said, yes, and the church also cannot say rise up and walk. What do you have? Don't wait until you feel like you have everything before you give something. A little boy, remember the story where Jesus wanted to feed the multitude, and Mark said, send them away so they can get something to eat. He said, you give them something to eat. Oh, we don't have anything. You don't have anything? Well, there's a boy here with, you know, a couple of loaves and some fish. Bring me what you do have. The man immediately was probably thinking what he didn't have. Now, the man has got a physical problem, but Peter is going to address his real spiritual need. So often we so focus on the physical problem, but there's a spiritual solution to our physical problems. He says to him, now I'm in verse 6 of chapter 3, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, Peter didn't always say the whole thing there. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He tells him what to do. His emphasis is here on his name. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he hears the word. He knows Jesus. He thought, well, I thought Jesus was gone, but you're telling me, I've heard rumors that he's alive, this beggar's thinking, and you're probably some of his followers, and you're saying, in his name, rise up and walk. Faith was triggered inside of him. You know, before Paul healed the man in Lystra who was lame from birth, it says Paul, looking at him, could see he had faith to be healed. So yes, this man who is healed, he has some faith in Jesus. That's why he wanted to meet Jesus. Now it's in the name of Jesus. Even though Jesus is not there, the power of Jesus is still in the world, which is a point I don't want to miss lest I forget. Is that power still in the world today? Has Jesus changed? Has he sent the Holy Spirit? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, and in his name, through faith in his name, it has made this man strong, who you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You can read in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverent, that means awesome, is his name. Be very careful the way you use the name of God. Sometimes I don't even want to tell you, but we're kind of a little loose and sloppy, not only with God's name, I know you wouldn't do that, but even derivatives of it or things that sound like it. His name is holy. There is no name that is higher and more holy than the name of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, when he sent the disciples out, go therefore, teach, baptize, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Has that authority been withdrawn? So when the disciples were preaching and healing in the name of Jesus, is that power still available? It is. And after Peter said this, so he took him by the right hand, a sign of favor, and he lifted him up. So he's telling the man, rise up and walk. And maybe the man is thinking, I want to, but I've never walked before. How does this work? So really, two miracles take place. The miracle of healing, and then he is miraculously given the intuitive ability to use muscles he's never used before. Most of you, if you'd never walked before, it'd be a process, right? Ask any physical therapist here. If someone hasn't walked in 6 months, it's a process to learn to walk. A baby has to learn to crawl and then eventually walk. This man is miraculously given the ability to not only walk, but how does he enter the temple? He's walking and leaping and jumping and praising God. It says he took him by the hand. He says, I'm going to help you. So here you've got this man's faith, and he makes an effort to rise up. And Peter reaches down. He takes him by the hand. Isn't that good to know that if you say, Lord, I want to follow you, God will give you his hand. You draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. Now, this man thought he needed a hand out, but what he needed was a hand up. A lot of people come to church because they want a hand out. What you need is a spiritual hand up. So many of our practical problems are caused by our spiritual problems. And if we were saved from our sins, we wouldn't have a lot of the problems that we have right now. He said, I'm going to help you. I'm not going to give you a penny, but I'm going to give you your legs. What would you rather have? Now, what was going to happen when his legs are healed? Now he can go right off into the presence of God in the temple. So this man, he takes a couple of faltering steps. He feels coordination. He feels balance. He feels strength in his legs. And suddenly he knows what to do. It's always amazing to me. You've probably seen these nature videos with some gazelle out there on the African plain. And these little long-legged things are born. And within 10 minutes, they are running around their parents. Well, the God who did that for the gazelle did that for this man. That he walks in, and maybe there's a little wobbliness at first, and then he's going, oh, they're working. Look at this. Whoa! And he got so excited, and he just started, whoa, he's jumping, he's leaping, he's praising God, and he's in the house of God praising God, and there were probably some deacons there saying, please, you're distracting people. I wish some of us were a little more excited in the house of God. If we've been healed from our sins where we couldn't walk, and all of a sudden we can walk, we've never walked in our life, all of a sudden we can walk. Not only can we can walk through the beautiful gate. Should we be excited about that? If we've been saved from our sins? And the devil wasn't too excited. So he goes in, he's walking and leaping. The Bible says in Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Good time of year to talk about that. Amen. And this man says, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, he's clinging to Peter. He won't let go of Peter. And Peter and John, they're kind of like the two witnesses in this story. They're the word of God. It was the word that gave him wholeness. He won't let them go. He let them go a little bit and he'd jump around. Then he'd come back and hang on to him again. And all the people come together. And they say, this is the man. They all know him. He's been lame his whole life. Everybody recognized him. They couldn't get in through the beautiful gate without seeing this man. And they said this was a wonderful miracle. Well, now Peter, why did he do that miracle? So he could preach the word to the crowd. As the people came running together, and there's thousands of them, because the Bible says at the end of the story, 5,000 came to believe because of what the Lord did for this man. Why does God do these miracles? That people might believe that Jesus saves from sin. Any physical healing is temporary. The most important healing is the spiritual healing. And they all came together, and what does Peter do? He says, don't look at us. He said, it's not me. It's not John. It is the name of Jesus that has made this man whole and given him strength. Jesus, who you crucified. And he begins to preach the gospel to these people and say, you are responsible. But God is giving them another chance. There's a beautiful quote from the book Acts of the Apostles on page 61. Christ did not come in the manner that the Jewish nation expected. And though at times they had been convinced that he was the Son of God, yet they stifled the conviction and they crucified him. In mercy, God gave them still further evidence, and another opportunity was granted to them to turn to him. He sent the disciples to tell them that they'd killed the Prince of Life. And in this terrible charge, he gave them another call to repentance. Isn't God good? Even after the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter goes back to the temple and preaches. He said, even now, Christ prayed that you would be forgiven. Father, forgive them. Even now, if you'll turn to him, you will be saved. Why was this miracle performed? I want you to notice a couple of words that stand out. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, having raised up his servant Jesus, this is another title for Christ, the suffering servant, to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You look in verse 19, why did Peter heal this man? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The whole purpose of this story was so they would listen to the words about the salvation of Jesus to save them from their sins. What Peter said to them back then is still true here today. We are separated from God because of our sin. There is still power in the name of Jesus. In fact, there is no other name. Peter later in chapter 4 is defending the deed of what they did for healing this man. He's tried. He and John are tried, and they even bring in the crippled man. They say, we don't know what to do. He's standing there. Everyone knows it's a miracle. And Peter said, they asked him, by what power or what name have you done this? And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then Peter says something that is politically very incorrect. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no other religion. There aren't a lot of rivers leading to the ocean. The only name by which anybody is going to get through that gate is the name of Jesus. Now, he in his mercy may surprise us with the people he saves, but nobody's going to be there except by the name of Jesus. Have you accepted that invitation? The Lord is saying today, look at me. He wants your attention. We get so distracted with the cares of this life, that day can overtake us as a thief. He says, look at me. He says, through my power, I want you to live a new life. You can walk with me. I want to lead you into that city. I want to lead you through that beautiful gate, and I will give you my hand. You don't have to do it alone. What Peter did with this man, he is offering to each one of you, that you can live a new life. You don't have to be a spiritual cripple because Jesus has died for you, friends. How many of you want to say today as we close, Lord, I accept that sacrifice in my behalf. I want to walk a new walk through that beautiful gate, and Jesus knocks on the door of your heart and he says, open the door and I'll come in. And then I'll lead you through that gate into the kingdom. Is that your desire? We're going to sing about it. We're going to stand and sing that song. Take the name of Jesus with you.